Happy Father's Day to all of the fathers here. This morning we're going to look at our Heavenly Father. And just as our earthly fathers provide for us, we will see how our Heavenly Father provides so generously for us. Let's go to our God in prayer as we begin. God, our Father, you are the great God of the universe, full of power and majesty and splendor. You declare that man cannot even look upon you. We are sinners. We don't deserve to stand in your presence. We don't deserve to see you. And yet, Lord, in your mercy and your grace, you set your love on us and you sent your Son to die for us, to die in the place of sinners like us. And you have demonstrated to us what a great God and Father you are towards your people. So, Lord, as we open your word this morning, give us clarity. Give us joy in your truth. Help us to rejoice together in your greatness and who you are and what you have done for your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 2. Genesis is the very first book in your Bible. And Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4. And as normal for me, I'll be reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh.
The cause of the alarm has been determined to be a false alarm. You may now resume your normal activities. Thank you for your cooperation.
It was a false alarm. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked and were not ashamed. Well, this is a beautiful passage about how God created mankind and created everything that man needed for a life filled with joy and satisfaction. What we'll see in this passage is the world is uniquely arranged for man's good. God created the world for his own glory, and God created the world for the good of his people. Everything in the world is set in place for mankind so that as God's image bearers, we can enjoy God's creation. And the end result of all of God's creating, designing, and ordering is that man should worship and glorify our great Creator. And Genesis 2 proclaims, God provides all good things. Our God is a giver of good gifts. God loves his people. God provides for our needs. God gives even beyond our needs and provides abundantly for us. God is our glorious provider. God provides all good things. As we look at this text, we're actually going to see 8 points. That's kind of a lot of details to remember. So if you just remember this one truth, remember this: God provides all good things. God provides all good things. Here are the 8 truths we'll see that demonstrate our main point. First, God created man. God created a home for man. God created food for man. God created abundant blessing for man. God created work for man. God created a good law for man. God created a dominion for man. And lastly, God created a helper for man. We'll see all these truths in our text, but before we dive into God's creative provision, we need to deal with one challenge in our text. You probably know there are many people who believe there are contradictions in the Bible. And some people who claim to be Christians and many who do not claim to be Christians believe that the Bible has contradictions. And a contradiction would be where Scripture either disagrees with itself or disagrees with reality. And I do not believe there are any true contradictions in God's Word. The original manuscripts of Scripture, which were inspired by God and recorded by men, are without error. It is possible that a particular translation of the Bible into English or into some other language might have errors, but the original manuscripts have no errors. And if you have a faithful Bible translation, and the ones that most of us use are, what you have is a very accurate, precise representation of what God said many thousands of years ago, and it is 100% true. God has spoken through his word, and he is still speaking through his word. Again, though, many people believe there are contradictions, and that contradiction means Scripture disagrees with itself or reality. I don't believe those contradictions exist. I can assert with confidence there are no ultimate contradictions in the Bible. At the same time, I believe we should acknowledge that there are tensions in the Bible. A tension is when Scripture makes statements that at first glance appear to be contradictory. And so what some people would say is a contradiction, I would say after we look at the details, after we study the facts, they are tensions. And a tension is a place where there's two scriptural narratives or statements, and they say something that when we first look at it, looks different. And again, once we review those details, they don't ultimately disagree. The differences can be resolved. And again, there are many places in Scripture where there is tension, and I think it's reasonable and helpful to acknowledge they exist. But at the same time, they have very simple, straightforward explanations. And there's a number of books, if you're interested in that, you can get that deal with these sort of issues. Josh McDowell, Norman Geisler, Ken Ham have written books that deal with the alleged contradictions in the Bible. When I read Genesis 1 and 2, I don't see any contradiction. And yet, this is a place that in our day, both within the Christian world and outside of the Christian world, many people think if you interpret it literally, there is a contradiction. And so we won't spend a lot of time on it, but I do want us to look at it just because if someone says to us, oh, the creation narrative has a lot of contradictions, I think we ought to be able to know what they're talking about and to respond with the truth. The basic tension in our narrative is that at first glance, Genesis 1 and 2 both look like creation narratives, and they don't necessarily look like the same creation narrative. Genesis 1 describes creation in 1 week, and at first glance, Genesis 2 seems to indicate creation in 1 day. And you look at verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the heavens and the earth. So that seems to be 1 day versus Genesis 1 obviously describes 1 week. Genesis 1 describes a certain order to the creation events, and at first glance, Genesis 2 seems to describe a different order. Genesis 1 says vegetation was created on day 3, birds and sea creatures were created on day 5, animals were created first on day 6, and then man was created after the animals. And on the other hand, at first glance, Genesis 2 seems to indicate man was made first, then vegetation, and then animals. And verse 5 says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, skipping to verse 5, Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. So God created man before there were plants in the land. And then I'm going to read verse 18 and 19 from the New American Standard Version so that you can see the tension. Verse 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. So at first glance, it seems like God created man and then later created the birds and the animals. And again, this would be different from the order we see in Genesis 1. So that's the basic tension. There's some details that seem to disagree at first glance. And again, tension is okay. A contradiction is not okay. And one thing that always helps when you study an area where there's tension is to remember two things. The author was a normal, reasonable person, and they wrote this, and they would expect you to believe it, and they wouldn't have written something that they thought contradicted itself, because who would believe that? And the second thing is the Bible was written to normal people like us, who were reasonable people, who would not expect to see one statement and then a contradictory statement. So the fact that throughout history people have been able to resolve this tension should tell us the tension is, in fact, resolvable. But how do we resolve this one? How do we correctly understand Genesis 1 and 2? There are a few possible ways to resolve the tension, but I think the simplest one, and the one that is right, is that Genesis 1 covers 6 days of creation, and Genesis 2 focuses in on day 6. Again, other people view that differently, but I think that's the simplest and most accurate understanding. So Genesis 1 proclaims that God created all things. Genesis 2 proclaims God made all good things for mankind. Genesis 1 is this lofty declaration that the entire universe belongs to God, and Genesis 2 is a loving announcement that God provides for his people. Genesis 2 is a focusing in on God's creation of mankind and God's creation of everything that man needs. So Genesis 1, God proclaims, I created the cosmos, and it all belongs to me. Genesis 2, God says, I created you, and you belong to me. I am your God. I am your provider. I am the provider of all good things. So let's look at the text together. And as we do, I think we'll see that Genesis 2 really does fit within the context of day 6. And that's the best way to understand it. And in the end, there is no contradiction with Genesis chapter 1. So verse 4, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. That word generations here has a few possible translations. I like the choices made by the New American Standard and the Holman Christian Commentary. The New American Standard says this is the account of the heavens and the earth. The Holman says these are the records of the heaven and the earth, and I think those fit the context a little bit better. A couple weeks ago, we looked at different options for the Hebrew word yom, which is translated day. It can mean a 24-hour period, but it can also mean a period of time, and it's the context that tells you the meaning. In Genesis 1, the word markers indicated it's referring to a 24-hour period. I think here in verse 4, it's just referring to the time of creation. So essentially, verse 4 means this is what happened when God created the universe. So chapter 1 is God's creation, and chapter 2 is what happens next. Again, chapter 2 focuses in on God's provision for man. The first key principle we're going to see is this: God created man. We'll see that in verses 5 through 7. God created man. Verse 5. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground, then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now, the land is a key theme throughout Genesis. The land is always tied to God's promises for his people, his provision for his people. And so verse 5 makes the most sense within the context of a land for Adam and Eve. If verse 5 and 6 were saying there were no plants anywhere on the earth, that would be a bit of a problem compared to Genesis 1. But in this context, I think our narrative has zoomed in from that cosmic view of the world to a very specific view of a particular land for God's people. And there is vegetation throughout the earth, as there has been since day 3. But in this particular chosen land, there's not any plant yet because God is going to put everything in place at once. And so as we begin, there is no bush or small plant in the land for two reasons. First, because it has not yet rained, although there is some kind of water that comes up. And second, there is no bush or small plant because there is no man to farm the land yet. So there's no vegetation in this particular land, but everything is ready for that vegetation to flourish. And into the midst of this land, God installs his crowning creation. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So God created man. God has set this land aside for man, and then God created man. God formed him of the dust of the ground, and he breathed life into him. God made man into a living creature. He formed the body, and then he breathed life into him. He brought him to life. And we don't see this in our English translation, but there's a play on words here. Adam is the word for man. It's also the word for Adam, but it can be used of man generally. So Adam's the word for man, and the word for ground is Adama. And so God made the Adam from the Adama. As we saw last week, God sets mankind apart from the rest of creation. God focuses in on his creation of man, his provision for man, which is a reminder that man is unique from the rest of God's creation. God formed man carefully, uniquely, purposefully. And when you study pagan creation myths, you will see there are a few similarities with the Genesis account, but Genesis is entirely alone in its depiction of man as the unique object of God's affection and attention. One of the clues that Genesis 2 is focused in on God's provision for man is that Genesis 2 adds the name of God to his title that we saw in chapter 1. So in Genesis 1, if you look back through it, it always refers to God, and that's the word Elohim, which is the title of God. But in Genesis 2, verse 7, for the very first time, we see the word Yahweh, which is the personal name of God, is translated Lord. And so we have Elohim, which means God, and Yahweh together, and we translate that as Lord God. And that's significant. The New American Commentary says, Elohim, again, that's God. Elohim is appropriate for the majestic portrayal of God as creator of the universe, since it properly indicates omnipotent deity. Whereas Yahweh is the name commonly associated with the covenant relationship between deity and his people. Bruce Waltke adds, the combination of names shows that the creator of the cosmos rules history through chosen humanity. So Genesis 1 reveals God's omnipotence. Genesis 2 reveals God's relationship. God is our great provider. God created man. God is our creator. And then the rest of this chapter is going to reveal how God provides for this man that he has created. The second principle is that God created a home for man. God created a home for man. Verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So God planted a garden that would be man's home. We have to remember the world at this particular moment was perfect. Right? God will declare at the end of this day, day 6, that his creation is very good. So man didn't need protection from the elements. He didn't need a roof over his head in the way we think of. He just needed a comfortable place for sleep and for food. So God planted this garden and he put man in the midst of it. As we read through this chapter, we see that God is providing everything that man needs and then some. And the very first thing God created for man was a home. Our home is a very normal part of human experience. God provides that very normal part of our experience for man. God created a home for man. Third principle, God created food for man. God created food for man. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God brought forth food for man. God is providing for all of man's needs. God provides every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. God gives an abundance of food. God gives food that brings delight. And throughout this, we see that God is giving more than is necessary for sustenance. God gives an abundance of food. God gives food that brings delight. God is generous. to his people. God created food for man. And going back to our perspective that this is describing the sixth day, notice that the things planted in the garden do not represent every kind of vegetation. This isn't saying God created all vegetation after man. God planted the kinds of vegetation for life in the garden, right? Plants for beauty and plants that produce delicious fruit are the plants that are in the garden. So although vegetation has already filled the entire earth, within this particular land, God has planted a garden and provided the specific kinds of vegetation needed to sustain life. Food for delight, food for health. We also have a bit of foreshadowing here. In addition to all these plants and trees for beauty and food, there are also these two other trees. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, we might want to keep those in the back of our head because they may become important later. So just remember those names, okay? Tree of life, tree of good and evil. The fourth principle that we see here is that God created abundant blessing for man. God created abundant blessing for man. Verse 10, a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Rivers have always represented a source of life. Rivers provide both the water needed to water plants, but they also provide the fertilizer for the land. Right? They flood and they bring in good things for the land. This home God has created is the source of life not only for Adam and Eve, but also to all of the surrounding areas. Right? In fact, these other rivers and areas mentioned, they represent some of the most prosperous and inhabited lands of the biblical world. The rivers are the major portions of the world, and they're all sourced out of Eden originally. So Eden represents God's provision of abundant blessing to man. As we read this, we begin to learn about the landscape of nations and places that God's people are going to be dealing with in the era of Genesis. Havilah, Cush, and Assyria are all going to come up again. But God doesn't just provide the water, he also provides beauty and wealth for mankind. Verse 11, the name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stones are there. So in addition to these rivers as sources of life, God also provides wealth and beauty. Now, as you consider this, Adam had no need for gold yet, right? He didn't have anyone to give a ring to, no one to give jewelry to. He didn't need these things yet. And yet God has already provided what mankind will need for the future. Pure gold is the kind of gold God provided, the best kind of gold. Bdellium was a kind of gum or resin for a certain tree. They used it to make perfume. It was also considered to have medicinal value. Onyx was a precious stone considered of equal value with gold. Onyx is the very first precious stone mentioned in the tabernacle, and it also appears in Revelation in the future new heaven and new earth in the New Jerusalem. So our world is filled with the raw materials that we need to create and develop God's creation. We see again that God has given us above and beyond our needs. God supplies richly for us. Right? God called man to subdue the earth, and then he gave man everything he needed to create art, to study science, to draw, to paint, to mold, to sing, to design, to decorate, to touch, taste, smell, and hear. Right? God could have created a world in black and white. You ever thought about that? I mean, we could have just black and white, shades of gray. God could have created a world where we eat bread and water, beans and rice. God could have created a bland world with absolutely no external pleasures, and we would still have functionally the same things we need for life, and God would still be the same great God that he is. But God didn't create a world devoid of color and creativity. God created a world with vibrant colors, a world of vast resources. And God created us with five senses, and he gave us a vast spectrum of pleasure within every one of those senses for our joy. God created abundant blessing for man. God created abundant blessing for man so that we would see God's greatness and his glory. God created this world so that we would worship him for his splendor and majesty. Fifth, God created work for man. God created work for man. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. The world's oldest profession, gardening. Now, sometimes we think of work as a bad thing, right? Work is tiresome. Work is difficult. Work produces stress and strife. Work is work. And the reason we find work so hard is that we've gotten ahead of ourselves in Genesis. All right, we're not supposed to look ahead. We're still in Genesis 2. So until we get to Genesis 3, y'all have to enjoy your work. In a couple more weeks, we'll get to Genesis 3, and it can be pain and torment again. But between now and then, God gave man a gift, which is to work. And God gave man everything he needed in order to sustain life in this garden. Adam had rich soil, he had the water he needed, and he had his hands, which at that point would have been all he needed to do the farming God called him to do. Because his garden was in paradise. And so when he worked with the land, it did what he wanted it to do. But we have every reason to believe that in Genesis 2, before the fall, work really was a joy, that it was a gift to man. And hopefully we have all experienced that at some point in our lives, if even for only a few minutes, the joy of work. Because at its root, work was given to us not as a curse, but as a blessing. We are made to be productive. We are made for work. And when we work as God has commanded us, it does bring joy. Fruitful labor brings joy because it is pleasing to God. So God created work for man. Sixth principle, God created a good law for man. God created a good law for man. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now, oftentimes people think of laws as bad things. Right? We have a negative view of laws and those authorities who enforce the law. I can't tell you how many times I've heard Christians make negative comments about the police or about the city building inspector. Right? We have this sort of immediate reaction against laws, especially if they're laws that say we can't do what we want to do, or if they're laws that say we must do things that we don't want to do, like any law relating to paying taxes, right? They're all bad. Well, God gave man a good law. Laws are a good thing. And God's laws are always good because they are made by God who is always good. Now, we don't know exactly what the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was. We don't know exactly what that tree produced other than some kind of fruit. And we don't know why God made a law about the tree except for this one thing. Whatever else was true of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, the one thing we do know it produced was it produced death if you ate it. God said that man could eat from any tree in the garden, all right? The garden was filled with trees that were a delight to the eyes and good for food, and they could eat from any of those trees. They just couldn't eat from this one single tree in the midst of the garden. This one tree produces death. Eat from this one tree and you will die. This is a good law. Has anyone here ever been to the Grand Canyon? Has anyone? A few of us? Okay. Well, when you're at the Grand Canyon, you're walking along until you get to the edge. It's a relatively flat area until all of a sudden you come up to the edge and it just drops down below you. And the Grand Canyon is a beautiful picture of God's creative handiwork. And in many areas of the Grand Canyon, there's a rail or a fence to keep you from stepping off the edge. And that rail represents what you might call a law. And that law is you can walk anywhere you want around here, just don't walk off the edge. That's a good law, right? It's designed not to make you mad, not to make you want to break the rules. It's designed to keep you alive. I think those laws are good. Well, the law exists to protect you, just like that fence protects you. Obey the law or you will surely die. And that's what God's law is. It's a good law that says, do not eat from that one tree, because if you do, you will surely die. God gave man a good law for his protection. God created a good law for man. The seventh principle in Genesis 2 is that God created a dominion for man. God created a dominion for man. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. Now, this is the very first time in creation that something is not good. Up until this point, everything has been good and very good. And this is not good that man should be alone. And so God brings the animals to man. We already saw the dominion mandate in Genesis 1, but we see it here again. God brings the animals to Adam and he names them. And that naming right is representative of man's authority. He has the right to declare what the name of each animal will be, which represents he has authority over the animals. And this section is one of those sections where people struggle with how it connects to Genesis 1. Again, in Genesis 1, the birds and animals are made before Adam. And some translations of Genesis 2 seem to suggest Adam was made before the animals. Verse 18, God says he will make Adam a helper fit for him. In verse 19, God makes the animals and brings them to Adam. Now, there are a few potential resolutions to this tension, but I think the most simple one is just to understand the verb choice correctly. Verse 19 does not necessarily say the animals were created after Adam. The Hebrew verb here is a past tense type of verb, but the exact verb form could actually indicate that God's forming of the animals was a prior event to verse 18. The grammar could be a normal perfect tense, or it could be a completed perfect tense. By the way, I should have said this a second ago. If you don't know English grammar, you can just tune out for a second, because this may not help you, but it's what would be called a pluperfect tense verb. And it means something in the past had already been completed. And that's how the English Standard Version understands it. And you can come back in if you tuned out for a second. It was a short second. Verse 19 in the English Standard Version says, "Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man." So understanding that as a pluperfect verb, which grammatically is quite possible, it's saying not that God created the animals after Adam, but that God had already created the animals and then he brought them to Adam at this time. And so again, there's no conflict with chapter 1. There's a little tension, but there's no conflict. In chapter 2, what happens is God brings these already created animals to Adam for him to name. And again, what that's really representing is Adam's authority over the animals, that he gets to name them. And it's also representing that the animals are not going to be the perfect helper for him. So God gave man a dominion. Final principle, God created a helper for man. God created a helper for man. Middle of verse 20, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And that the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" Verse 24, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, we won't spend a lot of time on this section this week because we're going to come back to it in a couple weeks and really zoom in on it. But we'll spend just a little bit of time. Remember, God said it was not good for man to be alone, and so God was going to create a helper for Adam. And the word helper does not mean subordinate or inferior or lesser or anything like that. God uses that same word for himself to say he is a helper for man. And so the word helper doesn't mean inferior. It just means the one who will come alongside and help. And man needs a helper. God says it's not good for him to be alone. So none of the animals were fit helpers. None of the animals fit the need Adam has. Adam needs a different kind of helper. And so God creates the perfect helper for Adam. This helper is made in God's image like Adam is. This helper is uniquely suited for Adam. And Adam is enthusiastically excited about this helper. He says, "At last, This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. This is my helper. This is the one who will walk beside me in life. God created a helper for Adam. In conclusion, what we see here in this chapter is that God is a giver of good gifts. God is the provider of all good things. As we read Genesis 2, we see that God has set his love especially on mankind. God made man, and then God gave man everything he needed to live, and beyond that, God gave him everything he needed for a joyful life of satisfaction. God just poured out blessings on mankind. God made man and created for him a home, food, abundant blessing, work, a good law, a dominion, and a helper. God provides all good things. God provides super abundantly. When we think about that, it makes you wonder, well, how did we get so messed up? How come I'm so messed up? If God is this great giver, why did I ever turn from him? And it comes back to God's good law that he has given, and the fact is that we are rebels at heart. We don't love God's good law. We often view it not as a good law, but as a bad law. In our very nature, we don't think God or his rules are good. And so in our defiance of God and his perfectly righteous moral code, we have made ourselves at enmity with God, at war with God, and we're so messed up that we don't want to be reconciled to God. We can't reconcile ourselves to God. And so God provided one more good thing for his people. God sent his own son to earth to fulfill all those good laws perfectly, and then to die in the place of sinners like you and sinners like me. And God calls us to repent of our sin and to believe in his son as Savior and Lord. God calls you today to repent. Turn from your sin. Turn from your rebellion, your disobedience of God's law, and trust in Christ. Turn to Jesus Christ in faith as your Savior and Lord. And everyone who believes in Jesus for salvation is reconciled to God. Everyone who trusts in Christ has a future eternity in God's presence. And in eternity, all these blessings we see in Genesis will be ours again in perfect abundance. Everything good and beautiful will be with God and his people in eternity. No more sin, no more rebellion, no more suffering, no more death, no more strife, only perfection and glory. And we look forward to that day, do we not?